Welcome back to the Universalis podcast. I am Martin Kohinski, the creator of Universalis, and in this episode I'll be looking at the highlights of the week ahead, starting with Sunday the 7th of December. Advent advances. Last week some important new things appeared in church: purple vestments, which we hadn't seen since Lent, and a candle stand with four purple candles and one white one. I was there last week at the moment when the first of the purple candles was lit for the first time. This week at Mass, two purple candles will be burning, the other two are still standing there waiting their turn. You get the feeling we are moving steadily according to a disciplined timetable, but with two candles already lit and only two more to go, it feels as if we are moving fast. That is right, time does move fast in Advent. Actually, it always moves fast, it's just that we don't notice it. The only thing to do about that is live each day as intensely as we can. God made our days. The least we can do is not let them slide past without noticing them. Last week I was taking us day by day through the long readings from Isaiah in the Office of Readings. They are magnificent passages. They face disaster and describe ruin, but they also talk of rescue and prophesy a happy future in which the Lord would be the one in command. For the Jews of the time of Isaiah, these prophecies were all about the turbulent, the desperate times of the kingdom of Judah, threatened by war on two fronts. It was too weak to defend itself against one empire, let alone two, but still it was encouraged to hope because God, in some sense, was on its side. I say in some sense like that because always in Isaiah's prophecies there is ruin and destruction before there is survival and rescue. You could easily pick those prophecies up and plant them in Palestine in the 1st century BC, just before the coming of God the Son in the person of the baby Jesus. The Jews of that time had no power at all. They had a choice between bowing down before the pagan forces which were in control of everything, or rising up in a futile attempt to defeat them. Like their forebears in Isaiah's time, they had to look beyond the two alternatives that human beings could imagine, beyond them to a third one, the one which only God knew about, the one which God was bringing. Try looking back at your own life. You may well remember times when things were bad and getting worse, and it seemed as if God was not listening at all. Sometimes, when I look back, I see that he was there all along. I wonder if it works like this. There is a wall of troubles up ahead, and the thing to do is not to turn back, and not to go sideways to look for a way round it. The way to beyond is through. That seems to be what Isaiah is saying. When Jesus explained the prophets to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, I bet he included these prophecies we are hearing, because after all, the way to the resurrection was through the cross. In last week's podcast, I went through all these prophecies of Isaiah day by day. He carries on this week too, but I shan't do the day by day thing in the podcast. Read it all for yourself. It is there every day in Universalis. But I do want to talk about one prophecy. It is the first reading in the Office of Readings on Wednesday the 10th, and Isaiah, without realizing it, is talking about the meaning of Christmas. You know how among all the Christmas festivities there are people who rise up and tell us we are forgetting the true meaning of Christmas. There is a danger that some of them may be simply saying, "We are gooder than you, gooder and wiser and more enlightened, sombre, solemn, and above all, sober." But perhaps many of them aren't like that. Perhaps they really have read Isaiah and know that the true meaning of Christmas is wild, ecstatic joy. Here is the beginning of Isaiah's prophecy on Wednesday. On this mountain the Lord of hosts will prepare for all peoples a banquet of rich food, a banquet of fine wines, of Christmas pudding and roast chestnuts, of food rich and juicy, of fine strained wines. I have inserted a missing line into this prophecy because 2,700 years ago Christmas pudding hadn't been invented yet. If it had been, you can be sure that Isaiah would have put it in. Isaiah foretells rejoicing at the coming of the Lord, and at Christmas we have a duty to rejoice. If Isaiah thought it so important to ram rejoicing down the throats of the scared and anxious Jews of his time, people who didn't even know if they'd survive the next phase of world history, then we, who have God loving us, God showing his love by becoming one of us, we should be rejoicing the whole time. The true meaning of Christmas is joy, and the danger is that even though we know that, we may waste our time chasing after pleasure instead. Pleasure and joy are different things. You can plan for pleasure, you can organize for it and pursue it. The trouble is that when you have done all that, when you have pursued pleasure and caught up with it, then even if it matches your expectations in every respect, perhaps especially then, you will find somehow there is no joy there. Joy has been programmed out of the whole experience. The thing about joy and delight is that they are alive and not programmable. Joy is not something I plan. Joy is something which happens to me. Joy comes from outside. Ultimately, joy comes from God. So if you object to the modern commercial Christmas because it substitutes pleasure for joy, you are right. Stop pre-programming pleasure. Make room for joy to flash down on you like lightning from heaven. If you do that, then in a few weeks' time you'll be a welcome guest at the wedding feast at Cana. But if you find yourself not quite approving of Christmas because people are having fun instead of worrying about all the things they ought to be worrying about, please stop at once. There was plenty for the Jews of the 8th century BC to worry about when Isaiah talked to them about the banquet on the holy mountain, but he talked about it all the same. Now back to that line Isaiah didn't write, the one about Christmas puddings. The church has a liturgy, but so do families. We do something once. We do it once more, and there we have it. It's a tradition. It becomes what we do. Other people may do something different, but we do what we do, and doing it is part of what makes us us. You can see this liturgical instinct very clearly in a child when you're reading it a favourite bedtime story. Change one word, change the rhythm of just one sentence, and the whole ritual is compromised, and the child will certainly let you know. This family liturgical instinct burns strongly at Christmas. The Roman canon of the Mass has prayers in it, which are there because in the 5th century AD someone thought those prayers might be a good idea. We, as a family, have pasta baked with New Zealand green-lipped mussels in a white sauce for lunch on Christmas Eve, because in the 20th century AD, one of us thought that that dish might be a good idea. There is one special 5-branched candlestick which has a use in church at Advent and at no other time. We have one special white ceramic saucepan which is used for making the white sauce for the lunch on Christmas Eve and at no other time. To see that Christmas Eve white sauce saucepan used for, let's say, boiling peas in the middle of summer would be an outrage, as outrageous as, let's say, the priest decided to give wine at communion straight out of the bottle. Liturgy and ritual are natural things in every human activity. They are a sign of how we connect the single to the repeated, how we connect the once-only of events in this world with the once-is-all of heaven. Very occasionally, church liturgy and family liturgy get together. As you probably know, Christmas pudding is mixed well in advance and then put to one side before cooking it, so that the flavours can blend and infuse. Now, as it happens, the collect at Mass for the final week before Advent starts, "Stir up the will of your faithful, we pray, O Lord." And so, for generations, families in England have taken that as a signal to go home after church and start to stir up the pudding mixture. I have a story about one particular family I know who used to do this. It was, if you like, part of their family Advent liturgy. The mixture a Christmas pudding is made of is rich and boozy. This is not self-indulgent, it is practical. Alcohol is a preservative, and adding it to the mixture would have prevented it going bad in the days before refrigerators. Even now, the spirits deepen the richness of the flavour of the whole. My friends took the alcohol as seriously as the stirring. Whenever they got near the end of a bottle of spirits, the leftovers would be poured into the pudding bowl and the mixture stirred. One year, my friend's advent must have been a particularly convivial advent with a lot of drinks in it, because when the Christmas pudding was brought to the table at the end of Christmas dinner, and the lights were dimmed and a little brandy was poured on top of it and a match applied, the entire pudding caught fire. Flames roared up and licked to the ceiling. Two jugs of whipped cream were needed to put out that fire. There are pleasure and joy for you. The pleasure of a well-made Christmas pudding symbolizes the joy of Christmas, but can only be a symbol of that joy because it itself follows a recipe. But the flames which rose to the ceiling could not have been planned in advance. The family remembered them forever because they were glorious. While the office of readings goes steadily through Isaiah, so do the first readings at Mass. These have a backwards logic in this part of Advent. Usually the Gospel is paramount, and the readings from the Old Testament and the New are chosen to complement it. This week, the reading from Isaiah is the key, and the Gospel is added to guide us to a Christian interpretation of it. This week, the readings from Isaiah at Mass come from the part of the book of Isaiah which is often given the title the Book of the Consolation of Israel. In it, the name of the prophet Isaiah is mentioned nowhere, and the historical context is that of about 540 BC, 200 years after the time of the original prophecies. Jerusalem fell, the Jews were deported to Babylon, and there, instead of turning to Babylonian gods as most people might, they turned back in on themselves and looked at their own history. They definitely identified the Lord their God as being not a God at all, but the one God who made heaven and earth. Thus defeat and deportation were how Judaism grew up. In 555 BC, Cyrus, king of the Persians, revolted against his Median overlords. Soon he became king of the Medes and the Persians. In 539, he captured Babylon, and almost at once he sent some Jews back to Jerusalem to restore the altar of holocausts and rebuild the temple. This is the historical context in which the Book of the Consolation of Israel lives. Thanks to it, this whole week is one in which the Jews look forward to imminent restoration, and this week's Gospels give all this a Christian angle for us. For instance, on Tuesday, the prophet announces that the Lord is coming with power. The land itself is changing shape to make a highway for him. Mountains are being flattened and valleys filled in. You'd expect a grand culmination to all this landscaping. You'd expect the prophet to talk about the Lord triumphing over his enemies and leading their kings captive in chains, something like that. Instead, he says simply, gently, he will tend his flock like a shepherd, gathering lambs in his arms. And echoing it, Jesus in the Gospel takes up that theme with his parable of the lost sheep. On Wednesday, the prophet says that the Lord gives power to the faint and strength to those who have none. Jesus in the Gospel says, "Come to me, all you who labour." We can miss the connection so easily because we are used to the words, but look at it from the Jews' point of view. They knew nothing about Jesus. What they did know was the law and the prophets, every word of them, forwards and backwards and inside out. Listening to Jesus saying, "Come to me," they would have seen at once not only the correspondence with what Isaiah said, but also that Jesus, in these gospel phrases, is putting himself in the same position that the Lord occupies in the book of Isaiah. Jesus is not saying in so many words, "I am he." Not yet. It is far too soon for it. People's minds aren't ready. But bit by bit he is getting them ready in little ways like this. As this week goes on, we hear more and more about Elijah and John the Baptist. At the time Jesus was born, many Jews were waiting for the coming of the Messiah. One of the things they were certain of was that first of all, Elijah would return to prepare the way for the one who was to come. The prophet Malachi said it in exactly those words. So when in Thursday's Gospel, Jesus says, John the Baptist is the Elijah who is to return, any of his hearers who knew his scripture would be sure that the Messiah was about to appear. Again, it is subtle. Again, there is nothing shockingly explicit, not yet. But this is another way of preparing people for the time when they will discover who Jesus is. The words in all these readings sound comfortingly familiar to us as Christians, but the way the Old Testament and the Gospels are brought together in Advent makes it a good time to try hearing them both together as Jews and catching the subtle links between them. The exercise adds meaning to them both. It may feel a bit like solving a puzzle at first, but it isn't a waste of time. Your act of puzzling over the readings brings you closer to Scripture and salvation history, and that can never be a bad thing. There is one really big feast this week, the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary, whose feast day is Monday the 8th. It marks the start of a very Marian week, because we also have Our Lady of Loreto on Wednesday, and on Friday there is Our Lady of Guadalupe, which is the major Marian feast of the New World. It is a very good thing that we have ended up celebrating the Immaculate Conception in the run-up to Christmas, because it is an important part of how Christmas happened at all. Let's make a proper map of the feasts of Jesus and Mary. Jesus is conceived, born, and presented in the temple. That gives us the Annunciation, when Mary said yes to the whole thing and set it all going, Christmas, when Jesus was born, and finally Candlemas, or the Feast of the Presentation, on the 2nd of February. Why did Gabriel go to Mary, and why did she say yes? Because Mary was who she was. That's why we celebrate the same feasts for Mary that we do for Jesus. Her presentation was a couple of weeks ago. We celebrate her birthday on the 8th of September, and we celebrate her conception this week. The conception of Jesus was when his life on earth began. It made him who he was, the Son of God, born of a virgin, thus true God and true man. The conception of Mary made her who she was, a woman able to receive the message of the angel and say a definite yes to it. The more I think about that yes, the more I think it wasn't only acquiescence, okay, go ahead, but taking responsibility, let it be done. That yes had to be special, a yes which changed the course of the human race, and so the woman who spoke that yes had to be special. We describe that specialness in terms of the Immaculate Conception. That is, we say that unlike any other human being, Mary was conceived without what we call original sin. This is true. It is also hard to get a grip on because our notion of original sin is pretty shaky nowadays, so that explanation doesn't explain as much as it might. Here is a more impressionistic way of looking at it. We human beings are flawed. There is something wrong with us. There have been ever since Eve said yes to the serpent. Calling this flaw original sin is awkward because normally we think of sin as being an act. The Litany of Loreto has another name for it. It gives Mary the title Queen Conceived Without the Original Fall, which I think is easier to follow. Our flawed nature means that we do wrong at a time when we ought to be doing right, even when we know we ought to be doing right, even when we want to do right and really don't want to do wrong. We are a mess, even now that Jesus has saved us. Still, we sin, confess, are absolved, sin again. That flaw, that original sin, makes it hard for us to do a pure act, a simple act, an act that is just, this is right, so I will do it. I can't help having thoughts like, is this to my benefit? What will people think of me if I do this? Distractions swarm around me like midges. What God got from mankind in the shape of Eve was a decision which changed the course of human history. It was the decision to say yes to the serpent and burden us with original sin. What God wanted from mankind in the shape of Mary was a decision which would change the course of human history, bringing healing and freedom. That had to be a full, uncontaminated, simple, absolutely definite decision. It had to be a decision about the issue at stake, nothing else, not a decision calibrated with calculations like, what will be best for me, or what will people think? To make this decision possible at this turning point in history, a miracle had to be performed and the burden of original sin removed. And that is the Immaculate Conception. It is important for the whole world. From the whole world, then, to a specific place. Mary often appears to the poor and lowly. She did at Lourdes and at Fatima. She did at Guadalupe, too, as is celebrated this week on Friday the 12th. Do read the story. It is a charming one. You can find it in the spiritual reading page in the Universalis apps and programs. If you are in America, it will also be in the Office of Readings page on the website. Near what is now Mexico City, a Chichimeca farmer called Cuauhtatoatzin, it means the eagle who talks, was one of the first Mexicans to be baptized by the Franciscan missionaries in 1524. As he was on his way to Mass on the 9th of December 1531, he received a vision of Mary on the hill called Tepeyac, and she told him to tell the bishop to build a chapel there so that people could come there to pray and she could relieve their needs. Naturally, the bishop was doubtful. Many people come to the clergy with requests like that, and most of them are imagining things. So tactfully he temporized, saying neither yes nor no, but we'll see. Again and again Mary appeared to Juan Diego, and finally she filled his cape with flowers, and he brought those flowers to the bishop as a sign. The bishop relented, and the chapel was built. Juan Diego spent the rest of his life as a hermit there. The Basilica of Our Lady of Guadalupe is now visited by something like 20 million pilgrims each year, and Pope John Paul II made Our Lady of Guadalupe the patroness of all the Americas. Juan Diego himself is now a saint, and his feast day is on Tuesday the 9th, the 494th anniversary of his first vision of Mary. That's all for this week. If you'd like to write to us about anything, send an email to universalis@universalis.com. We look forward to hearing from you. Have a good week in every sense, and let's pray for one another.